So it might be handy if you have a Bible just to keep it open at Genesis chapter 18. Now, of course, we've had Genesis. We've been looking into Genesis chapter 18 last week, you'll remember. And if you've been able to follow through on our Bible reading plan, then you'll know that all of these chapters have been the chapters that we have been looking at here in Genesis. Now, truthfully, some of these chapters have got some terrible things that are written and recorded. And I have found that if, for example, you use the New Living Translation, it can be embarrassing reading them in front of your family. The King James Version, yes, perhaps so. The New King James Version, less so in some respects. But we discover that there's some pretty terrible things that are recorded for us here in these sections of Scripture, particularly regarding Lot and his daughters and the incestuous situation that took place there. Now, I just need to recap back to 2 weeks ago. So 2 weeks ago, you'll remember, if you were able to join with us, that we began to look at the encounter that Abraham had. Well, really, it was an encounter that Sarah had in the first part of Genesis chapter 18. You'll remember that Abraham, it's the heat of the day, and he goes to the doorway of his tent and he's sat on a carpet or whatever it was. And he's thinking to himself, if only Sarah could understand what God has been saying to me, because there's this rift that has taken place between them. He has understood, but Sarah is still struggling with the concept of this baby that is to be born to them. And as he's sitting there in the heat of the day, suddenly he looks up and there they are. These three characters are walking towards him. We find that Sarah was hiding behind the flap of the tent whilst Abraham is talking, and there's a conversation taking place between the Lord, who is the central character here, and the other two angelic persons that are with him. And the Lord explains that when he returns in about a year's time, Sarah will be holding this baby. Now, this is too much for Sarah. Of course, she's been listening to the conversation that's been taking place. And in her heart, not verbally, she laughs to herself. We've all done that from time to time, haven't we? You know, when you meet somebody and you have a bit of a smile inside because this person is unusual in the way they talk and so on. But you don't want to laugh out loud to embarrass them. But we discover there that Sarah laughs in her heart. Now, that tells us a tremendous lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he heard what was going on in her heart. And so, friends, be careful. The Lord knows our hearts. He hears us. When we think that nobody's listening, he hears us. And all of this saw that Sarah's faith was restored. It had to be, because unless it was, then she would never have been able to give birth to Isaac. There had to be the bringing together of Abraham and Sarah, spiritually speaking. And that was the other lesson we discovered, that in our own lives, husbands and wives here, and families too, God wants us to be united together. He doesn't want us to have one person running off, perhaps growing spiritually, and the other left behind. And so often, perhaps when couples come and they talk with me and with Joe together, we so often discover that one has been blessed or is seeing great blessing in their life, but the other is struggling to keep up, and that can cause tension sometimes. So we discover here that it was important that there was that spiritual unity between them. If your faith needs to be restored, then this is the great truth. God can and indeed wants to see that happen. God only ever wants the very best for his children. As parents, that's what we want for our children. And so often we perhaps see them straying, getting themselves into trouble, doing things that we know will only lead to further difficulties, relationships that we know are not right because the other person isn't a believer. Yeah, might be the best looking guy, girl in the world. But if they don't know and love the Lord Jesus, we're at enmity. And it will always cause that to happen. But we recognise that God wants the very best for us. I want us to remember this evening that God will not allow us to excuse our spiritual condition. But we do that so often. Now, there's a man here who knows me quite well, because we've got to know each other quite well. And he asks me things, and I say, I haven't got time. And then he asks me something else, and he says, I haven't got time. And that's my stock answer. And Jeremy's got a smile on his face, because he knows that so often that's the case. And he's doing his level best to try and help me to understand that I have to find time, yes, for my relationship with the Lord as well. But God wants to lift our spiritual condition from where we are at to where he wants us to be. And we saw that this morning, didn't we? That he reaches down and lifts us up and enables us to grow. God will not let us get away for one moment with thinking that maybe we are right spiritually, when that is far from the case. He's not content, even if we're content, for us to continue living at a miserable, faithless, and I could almost say sub-Christian level. That's not what God wants for us. Where does this restoration begin? Well, it always begins when we are prepared to confess our plight and our need for his divine help. That's always the beginning. It's never anywhere else. And when we're prepared to do that, then he says, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to reach down, grab you by the scruff of the neck, and I'll lift you up. I'll take you higher. He lifts us up. He gives us real faith. And he'll infuse that grace and strength into our life that we desperately need. Now, sadly, some people don't seem to understand that they need it. And as I say, there's a sense of contentment to carry on living the same old way. And so often, religion or religiosity allows us to get away with it. Because as long as we perform at that level, nobody really minds. Everybody around us is relatively happy if we turn up for church at the right time, on the right day, if we look the part, if we say the right things, if we give money to the church. Sarah came to the end of herself. She'd planned all this business with Hagar. And this baby is born. And she had to come to the end of herself, and all that she had done to try and do God's will for him. And eventually she submitted to him, and her restoration took place. Now, as we continue to read in Genesis 18, we find that the visit of the Lord Jesus to Abraham on this occasion was not over. The words that we read here in verse 16. Then the men, the Lord, the two other men, rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So as far as Abraham was concerned, this was just like the other encounters that he had had. The encounter took place, the conversation took place, and then the Lord left. But he senses something very different is taking place in this particular moment. As they get up, he senses it's not just saying goodbye. Abraham fully expected the Lord, along with his two angelic companions, to suddenly disappear. After all, that's what had happened at the end of the previous encounters that he had had. But this doesn't happen this time. Abraham is surprised and somewhat puzzled. And I would suggest, from the scriptures that we have here, curious. As it became plain that his visitor's mission was not over. And he's beginning to think to himself, what's coming next? Because every time he meets the Lord, there's always that challenge that is brought to him. What's coming next? In verse 16, we read this. Then the men arose from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Then verse 25 tells us that Abraham knew exactly who his visitor was, because verse 25 says this. This is Abraham speaking. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Abraham knows who it is that he's been talking to. And I suspect that at this point, Abraham is beginning to feel a little bit uneasy about what's taking place as he sees these men look down the road towards the city of Sodom, towards the plain with those five cities on it. And then they begin to move in the direction of Sodom. Abraham knows all about the wickedness of Sodom. He also knows that there, along with his family, lives his nephew Lot. And while they are walking silently along, he senses that the Lord is turning over in his mind some matter of great importance. We can tell when people are thinking, can't we? And sometimes you ask, in England you say, a penny for your thoughts. What is it that you're thinking about? And the Holy Spirit immediately reveals to us exactly what it is, and importantly, why he will reveal it to Abraham. We read, then the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he spoke to him. Clearly and openly here in the scriptures, we see the reasoning in the mind of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as he muses about what he is to do and whether or not he should tell Abraham in advance, I'm reminded of Psalm 25 and verse 14, which states this: the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That verse is vital. Keep it in your mind as we continue. And the Lord Jesus, talking to Abraham here, is one of the most beautiful illustrations that you will find anywhere in Scripture of the truth of that statement in Psalm 25. Abraham belonged to a select company of God's people known as intercessors. And on that hymn, we looked at that verse 3, which speaks of the intercessory work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham belonged to this select group of intercessors, individuals like Moses, like Samuel, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, the apostles, and of course our Lord Jesus himself. In fact, our Lord's intercessory ministry today is in heaven, Romans 8 verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. So from these words, we see clearly that we are never more like the Lord Jesus than when we are interceding for others. Do you understand that? The scriptures tell us to have the mind of Christ. The scriptures say that we need to be becoming more and more like him. To have the mind of Christ, as Philippians explains and tells us very clearly. And there is no greater time that we are able to do this than when we are praying and interceding for others. And indeed, there is no greater love that we can show to others then we are found to be lifting them up in our prayers, to be praying for them. A great strength of evangelicalism, a word I sometimes struggle to use since moving to Norwich, Ontario, but it's a lovely word, it's a Bible word. But one of the strengths of evangelicalism has always been encouragement to intercessory prayer, to be praying on behalf of other people. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them, to be praying for them. And here in the second half of Genesis 18, we find Abraham with the mind of Christ as he intercedes on behalf of Sodom and the people who live there. You see, it's not enough for us to be a blessing to our Lord and to our home. We must also seek to win a lost world and bring sinners to the Saviour. This is the commandment given to us. A great Baptist preacher once said this. He said, if they, lost sinners, will not hear you speak the gospel to them, they cannot prevent you praying for them. Do they jest at your exhortations? Do they laugh at you? They cannot disturb you when you're praying. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. There is nowhere that they cannot be, that your prayers cannot reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again nor meet with you? Don't worry about it. Pray for them and continue to pray for them. God has a voice that they must listen to. So speak to God, and he will make them feel. Though they now treat you disrespectfully, rendering evil for good, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. Are you still praying for your family? Are you still praying for your children? Perhaps they're in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s. And they still reject the Saviour. They still reject his love for them. But are you still praying for them? Abraham begins the meeting with the Lord Jesus recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 18. And he's scurrying around. He's busy. He's washing their feet. He's giving instructions to Sarah about the meal that they have to put together very quickly. He's sorting out the calf that is to be slaughtered and to be prepared. But notice the change between the first half of Genesis 18 and the second half of this chapter. In the second half, Abraham is standing still. He's not rushing around. He's finding time. And he's reverent before the Lord. And Abraham is interceding for Lot and for the other people in Sodom. So what is the first and most important requirement of an intercessor? It's this. An intercessor, somebody who prays for those who are lost, must know the Lord personally. That's the place to begin. That's where it all begins. It all comes down to the great division between religion and theology, and that of knowing about God and our relationship with God. Knowing God as your Saviour and as your Lord, of being close to God, of recognising that God is your Heavenly Father, of knowing his Son Jesus and understanding all that Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. Friends, this is the beginning of our intercessory ministry. It cannot start anywhere else. If you do not know the Father, you won't have the love for those around to see them won, to see them brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have no desire to be involved in evangelism. You won't see the point of it because you're not saved yourself. You won't pray for a lost world because you yourself are not saved. You won't have the concern for those around us, and even maybe for your own children, because it has to begin with our relationship, with knowing Jesus, and what he has done for us on the cross. An intercessor has to know the Lord personally, and that's what we were speaking of this morning. And Abraham knew God personally. There's a second requirement for an intercessor. An intercessor must also be obedient to the Lord's will. An intercessor must be close enough to the Lord to learn his secrets, going back to Psalm 25, and know what to pray about. Sometimes people will say to me, well, I just simply sit down and pray that God's will be done. Well, can I argue with that? Of course not, but it's not a demonstration of your closeness to the Lord. Of course, it will be God's will that's being done. But for us to sit back and simply say that that's the best we can come up with is really a very poor excuse. And it comes down to the fact that, do we have that personal relationship with God? Do we know what's in God's heart? And the only way that we can know the will of God is to be close to God and to listen to him and to commune with him and to read his word. And friends, to know him. Do you know him? Or are you just content knowing about God? The difference is chalk and cheese. There are many people who know God, but they do not know him. There are many people who stand up in pulpits in churches and they know about God, but they don't know him. Now, we're beginning to touch something so very important here, and we turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 7, because it helps us a little bit further in this matter, and we read this: surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And here in Genesis 18, verse 19, we read that the Lord is speaking to Abraham. And he's speaking of Abraham, and he says this. He says, for I have known him. In other words, God is saying, I know Abraham. The verse goes on and it means, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 19 means, I have chosen him and he is my intimate friend. Now, if you can remember back to our studies in John 15 and verse 15, we did spend a little while looking at it. We read, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Think about these words that we're reading here. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you see the difference? We are friends of the King. Do you see how beautiful the scriptures all come together? And at least three times in the scriptures, Abraham is called the friend of God. James 2, verse 23, for example. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Are you the friend of God? Because this evening, this is the position that we can and indeed should have. To be the friend of God. And this is how we're able to know God and his will. You see, those who are closest to the Lord have fewer problems discerning his will than those who walk at a distance, and certainly those who do not know him. Because the Lord loves to share his secrets with us. If you've got a friend and they're your best friend, you share things to each other, with each other. Maybe there are some secrets that nobody else will know about, but because you're friends, you share them together. But if you have a friend and you don't walk with them, you don't share with them, well, it's not a friend, is it? Because the Lord loves to share his secrets with us. They are also those who learn to recognize the Lord's fingerprints in the mundane affairs of everyday life. When you walk through your life, suddenly you see in the situation that happens around you the fingerprint of God. Maybe it's totally unexpected. But there it is. Suddenly all the pieces fit together and you look back over a situation and you say, yes, I can see God's hand at work in my life. And suddenly that great joy wells up inside you because you realize that when you thought you were alone, you weren't alone. There he was, carrying you, caring for you, supporting you. And suddenly you look around and there's these fingerprints of God everywhere. Do you see his fingerprints in your life? Now, verse 23 tells us exactly what is going on. The other two angelic figures have continued to walk towards Sodom. In fact, we'll just read that section of scripture if you have it there. Chapter 18, verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Abraham came near. The two angelic figures are walking towards Sodom, but Abraham stands before the Lord. Friends, it's a very intimate moment that we have here. Perhaps we don't see it in the scriptures immediately, but as we think about it and ponder it, we discover that it is just the Lord and Abraham. And then Abraham takes a great step of daring. And he stands in front of the Lord. It's almost as if Abraham is standing in front of the Lord to stop him walking forward, to block the Lord's path. Abraham will not let him pass by. That's the picture in the scripture that we have here. The Lord has declared that he personally wishes to survey Sodom, not merely send his agent, so we can assume therefore that the Lord made as if to walk with them towards the city. But Abraham cuts in front of him and bars his progress. Abraham approached the Lord, he draws near to the Lord, and then Abraham approached him. Friends, Abraham is now standing toe to toe to the Lord. I said it was intimate. There's something quite defiant. There's something almost aggressive that is contained here in this action. Now, what is going on here is exactly what James talks about in chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And the Hebrew word that's used here in Genesis 18 means to come to court and to argue a case. Abraham has come to court and he is arguing the case on behalf of Lot and the city of Sodom. Abraham was burdened for Lot and Lot's family as well as the lost sinners in the five cities on the plain. And he had to share that burden with the Lord. He couldn't let the opportunity pass by. He senses what is going on. And he couldn't let it slip and pass him by. Friends, can you tell me about your intercessory prayer life? Is that how you come before the Lord? When you plead on behalf of somebody else? Are you an intercessor for the lost? Do you pray for your family, who you know have turned their back on God? Do you pray for your community, which is full of people who do not know the Lord? Do you pray for a lost world? A world that desperately needs the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence. Because when we have a relationship with God, we can have confidence with him. Do you approach God with confidence? Or are you totally unsure that God even hears your prayers? In fact, you're pretty certain he doesn't. Confidence. Do you think that Abraham was confident as he boldly approached the Lord God there on the road to Sodom? Well, truthfully, I imagine he was filled with tremendous trepidation. And that his heart was pounding at his own timidity. Part of him was probably saying, "What on earth are you doing, you fool? Step back. Get out of the way. This has got nothing to do with you. You've had a good time with the Lord so far. Don't spoil it. Don't ruin it. These Sodomites deserve everything that's coming to them." And that probably goes for Lot as well. Don't get involved. Step aside while you can. But friends, this godly man Abraham was just not prepared to do that. He wasn't prepared to listen to any such advice. For we read, Abraham approached him and said, and then follows not only the first intercessory prayer in the Bible, but perhaps the finest example of them all. Being the first, it is given in detail and it should be regarded as a prototype, as a pattern for all believers to follow. Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked. We're told in Genesis 13, verse 13, because the men of these cities were given over to sexual practices that were contrary to nature. The word sodomy and sodomize are synonyms for homosexual practices, which are absolutely detestable to God. Today, if you stand up in a church and say this, and somebody hears you, they can make enormous problems for us. And already we're seeing that the laws within this country are being changed, if they haven't already been changed, which would then mean that the word of God is becoming hate speech. The men in these cities didn't try to hide their sin, nor would they repent of their sin. The sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is used in Scripture as an example of God's righteous judgment on sinners. And our Lord Jesus used it when he was warning people in the end times. And friends, we're living in the end times. But why would Abraham want God to spare such wicked people? Wouldn't it be far better that they were wiped off the face of the earth? Of course, Abraham's first concern was for Lot and his family. In fact, Abraham had already rescued the people of Sodom solely because of Lot. If you read back into Genesis chapter 14, verses 12 and 16, you see that very clearly. But none of the citizens seemed to appreciate what he had done for them. They all went back into their old way of life, and they didn't heed the warning of God. But even apart from Lot's situation, Abraham did not want to see all of these people die and be lost forever. I'm going to remind you of a few verses that are important. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, and he will have all men to be saved. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Friends, the issue is not what kind of sins people commit, though we know from Scripture that some sins are certainly worse than others. But it's Romans 6 verse 23 that is important for us to understand. And we know that verse well. For the wages of sin is death. And beyond that, death is eternal hell. And we've reminded ourselves recently that sin is absolutely fatal. It kills you. I saw a packet of, it was empty, but it was a cigarette packet on the street a few months ago. And I was shocked by the picture on the outside. It was of some internal organs of some poor individual. And it said, cigarettes kill you. Now, if there's anyone who smokes here this evening, you may like to take particular note at this particular point. I was shocked. But even cigarettes are not fatal like sin is. Sin is fatal. Intercessors must have compassionate hearts and a deep concern for the salvation of the lost, of the whole world, no matter what the sin may be, no matter who the people are. We mustn't get the idea that Abraham argued with the Lord, because the scriptures don't say that he did. He didn't. In fact, Abraham was very humble before the Lord as he presented his case. And we read in verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. And again, in verses 30 and 32, we see Abraham's humility. You see, Abraham was convinced that there were at least 10 believers in the city of Sodom. Friends, this evening, never underestimate the importance of even a small number of believers. As few as 10 people would have saved the whole city from destruction. If Lot had won only his family to faith in the Lord, judgment would have been averted. Friends, your and my and our personal witness today is important to God. No matter how insignificant you may feel, no matter how insignificant I may feel, no matter how insignificant we as a church may feel, what's your intercessory prayer life like? Remember, your ability to engage in prayer on behalf of others all begins with you knowing the Lord personally. It begins with you coming to faith in the Saviour. It begins with you repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus, who is ready and willing to save you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never go hungry. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Intercessory prayer, a concern for the lost, a sense of urgency to see your friends and your family and the whole world saved, is the clearest sign that you know and love the Lord Jesus, that his Holy Spirit is working within you. Because you will not rest at night or during the day, as you think of and as you see those around you who are in desperate need of meeting with the Saviour. So if you want to know what your spiritual life is like, ask yourself, do you intercede on behalf of others? Are you concerned about others? Do you pray for people? Churches that fail to engage in evangelism have failed to understand the message of the gospel, the very message that we are here to preach. So this evening, our message is this: be an intercessor, just as Abraham was. Let's be an intercessing church, a church that prays for a lost world. Amen. And while Peter's coming to the piano again, I'm just going to pray for our world. And so, Father, as we have been challenged by your word and the testimony of this man, Abraham, we see that he prayed for a city where it seemed that everything that was taking place in that city was absolutely abhorrent to you. And yet he pleaded on behalf of that city. And Father, in our lives, we have people that are very precious to us. We have children and relatives, perhaps parents, who we long to see turning to you. And Father, we believe that it is your will that they are saved. And so we pray for them now. In the quietness of this moment, in our own hearts, we bring them before you. And we pray for them. And Father, as we look out into our world, yes, we can pray for our country, and we thank you for the wonderful opportunities that we have, even at this time, to be able to meet and to worship you as we do. But we see that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be so small in comparison to where it was just a few decades ago. And so we pray for our province, we pray for our country, we pray for the people that live in the street next to us. We pray for the children that are living lives that are utterly hopeless because nobody is prepared to speak to them of the truth. We pray for our community here in the township of Norwich. We pray for all the little towns and the villages that make up this area. And Father, we pray that we would be seen as a church that has concern and care for those around us. That men and women, boys and girls will be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That their mourning will be turned to joy. And Father, we pray for our world. We pray for the Muslim world. We pray for the tremendous opportunities that are taking place there. And as we hear of many men particularly, but yes, their families too, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this, and we praise you for this, and we praise you that your Holy Spirit is indeed being poured out upon many, many people that we never thought that this would happen. And Father, we pray for Israel, and we pray for that nation, a nation which is a world leader in so many areas. A nation that has stood beyond all the odds, and yet a nation that still needs to meet with the Saviour, and salvation needs to be brought. And so, Father, we come now and we thank you for the opportunities that we have to pray as we do. And we ask that during the days and weeks that lie ahead, as we see this winter dragging on towards the spring, and we're constantly living in fear of perhaps further restrictions upon us, perhaps not being able to meet as we would like, but Lord, we just pray now that you would be pleased to use us for your glory here.